Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. We'll carry on reading into chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Laura, thank you very much for reading and for leading the first part of our service. Can I say welcome? It's lovely to have you with us this morning. It's lovely to have, I know we've got lots of children in the hall. Lovely to have you with us online. My name's Andy. I'm the vicar here at St. Simon's. Great to have guests with us as well, either online or in the building. You're very welcome this morning. As you keep that Bible passage open in front of you, I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do pray that this morning you'd help us to see the goodness of your word to us. You'd help us to feel the goodness of your word. Most of all, as we look at these issues of marriage and sexuality, we pray that we'd be drawn to see the goodness of where they point, the goodness of Jesus. Do that work in our hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we begin over today and next week to explore what the Bible has to say, what God has to say about marriage and sexuality. And part of something that the Church of England is calling all churches to do. And we live in a world, don't we, that is very confused about sex and sexuality. On the one hand, we live in a world, a culture, that says sex is the most important thing going. That to be fulfilled is to be having sex. My identity is my sexuality. Therefore, if you're not in a sexual relationship or you're not being affirmed in a particular identity, then there is something deeply wrong. So on one stage, we live in a culture that says sex is everything. But on the other hand, we live in a culture that says, that has a very low view of sex, that sees sex as something very cheap. We've seen that, haven't we, in the hashtag MeToo movement over the last couple of years, and the continuing news stories of women who are abused. We see it in the pornography epidemic that we are experiencing as a culture, and the pornographication of childhood, the robbing of our children's childhood through pornography. A recent report by the Office of Children's Commissioners in the UK said that around the world, various studies have shown that 43 to 99% of our children are exposed to pornography during childhood. That rises when it's boys alone, somewhere between 80 and 100%. On the BBC this week, there was a report that comes from Ofsted that says 9 in 10 girls are asked on a regular basis for explicit images or are exposed to sexist language and remarks. On the one hand, our culture says sex is everything. On the other hand, our culture has a very low view of sex. A cheap view. Our culture is very confused when it comes to sex and sexuality. And often, if we admit it, we are confused. We feel confused. We feel confused, don't we? How am I to live? How am I to live with the sexual desires that I experience? Whether I'm someone who is married, someone who is single, someone who says they're gay, they're bisexual, they're straight. How am I to live with my sexual desires? We're confused a lot of the time. We're confused. How are we to love those around us? How are we to love those around us who perhaps identify with a different gender or identify as a different sexuality? And this isn't just a matter of truth, is it? It's not just a matter of debating arguments. This is people. This is people whom we love and whom we care about deeply. And so it's important we try and find a way through our confusion. How are we to love people? How are we to feel? How are we to relate to one another and to our world? And I'm aware that this morning, we're touching on deeply personal issues. And, you know, for some, there may be some people looking into the Christian faith and thinking, well, you know what? What Christianity says about these issues makes or breaks whether I follow Jesus. Because what I've heard seems to be that Christianity is homophobic. Well, look, in our confusion, there are many voices to listen to. And it's important to listen to all those voices, isn't it? The Church of England, as I said, has produced something called Living in Love and Faith. A resource to help churches engage and to listen to all the voices. The voices of tradition, of science, of the Bible, of the gay community. And all those voices have something to say to us, and all those voices need listening to. But the question is, who gets the final say when voices are in competition? Say that the ultimate voice, it's important to listen to all of those voices and the voices of those we love and our own voices, but the voice that we must listen to above all else as the ultimate voice is the one who created sex and marriage and gave desires. If I can put it like this, I'm very excited at the moment. I've just got a new barbecue, and it's an all singing, all dancing barbecue. It barbecues, it smokes, it does low and slow cooking, it cooks pizzas. Can't wait to fire it up for the first time this afternoon. Now, I want to know how to use that properly. And there are lots of voices that tell me how to use that. YouTube, lots of advice, my own impressions. But look, if I want to use that properly, I need to listen to the voice of the maker. I need to look at the manual so that I use it properly and I use it safely. And it gives me joy rather than harm. So this morning and over the next 2 weeks, we are looking at what God's design for marriage and sexuality is. And this morning, we're particularly wanting to think, is God's design a good design? And then next week, we're going to be thinking, well, how do we live in light of that design, that identity that God gives people? How do we love people? How do we live as a community of love? First thing we're going to look at this morning, we're going to begin by thinking, okay, well, what is God's design? What is God's design for marriage and for sex? And to do that, we're going right back to the start of the Bible, to those opening chapters, Genesis 1 and 2. We see there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that God says, when he's talking about the creation of mankind, of humanity, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and over all the wild animals and all the creatures that move along the ground. First thing to note for us, isn't it, that we are creatures. That we are creatures. God has created us. We are created beings. We did not invent ourselves. We did not invent our bodies. But we are invented, created by God. And God has created us. He has designed us as sexual beings. With those who have sexual desires. And in Genesis 1 to 3, there are at least three reasons why God has created sex and marriage. First thing we see is that God creates sex for procreation, to live out his purposes of filling the earth. Have a look at verse 28. Have a look down with me. It's a warm morning, so you might all get sleepy behind your masks. Have a look down at Genesis 1, verse 28. God blesses them after making them male and female. He blesses them and he says, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. The very first command that God gives to people in the Bible is to have sex. That's the first command that God gives to people. He says, go and have sex. Fill the earth. Subdue it. We can say God is pro-sex right from the start. Sex is given to fill the earth, to procreate. Second, sex is given to unite man and woman in marriage as a way of joyfully expressing permanence and unity in marriage. Skip with me down to the end of chapter 2. When we see the focused in lens of God's creative activity. Verse 23, the man said after the creation of the woman, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Man and woman, Adam and Eve, made of the same stuff, and yet different, man and woman, but joined together in marriage. And God has given sex, that one flesh union, to express in joy the permanence and the unity of the marriage relationship. Sex is designed to say in bodily form what we say in the marriage vows. All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you. It's the glue that unites man and woman together. Third, sex is given within marriage to reflect God. It's to reflect God. That phrase at the end of verse 24, that one flesh, it's not really about a number, it's about unity, it's about wholeness. There is unity in marriage, the one flesh relationship of man and woman, and there is diversity. And that is to reflect who God is. We saw, didn't we, at the verse 26, where God creates mankind, he says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Within God, there is unity and diversity. God is one God, one nature, in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so he says, let's create mankind in our image. In other words, let us create mankind, marriage, in a way which reflects who God is. Oneness and diversity. And that is reflected in the marriage relationship. Diversity in gender, oneness in that sex union in man and woman. Now, as we track through the Bible, we see that God's design for sex never changes. We see that that creation relationship never changes. And Jesus himself affirms it twice. And Paul affirms. They both quote Genesis 2:24. And let me read the words of Jesus in Matthew 19. When the Pharisees talked to him about divorce and marriage, he says, look, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, quoting Genesis 1:27, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, quoting Genesis 2:24. Jesus, Paul, the whole Bible, consistently affirms and goes back all the time to Genesis 1 and 2 and says God's design for marriage then, it stands for all time. That sex is to be a good gift enjoyed in marriage between man and woman. And that any other form of sexual activity outside of that one flesh, man and woman married relationship is to be considered not part of God's design, or what we might call sin. Now let me quote Sam Albury. Sam Albury is a speaker, he's an author, he's a pastor, who has always been attracted to men. And he's a Christian, and he's seeking to live a celibate lifestyle because of this Bible's big, consistent teaching on the place for marriage and sex. He says this, look, there's no easy way around this. From start to finish, the Bible speaks of sex as the one flesh union of a man and a woman, designed and intended for the context of marriage. Look, even writing these lines, I feel how deeply offensive it sounds in this day and age. He recognizes it sounds deeply offensive, and maybe there are some watching it and you feel deeply offended and angry. Look, let me say, first of all, off the back of that, Genesis 3 follows Genesis 2. The rebellion of Adam and Eve quickly follows what we have in Genesis 2, highlighting that all of us fall short of what is intended of us in the marriage relationship, whether we're straight, whether we're gay, whether we're bisexual, whether we're single, whether we're married, whether we're transgender. Each and every one of us here in this building, myself included, has fallen short of God's good design for marriage and sex. In our thinking, in our speaking, in what we watch, in the actions that we do, in the relationships that we have and have had. All of us fall short. And we're not saying that one form of sexual activity outside of marriage is worse than another. And we're coming from a position of humility. It says, look, we're all in the same boat. So the question becomes, how is this good for us? Because in Genesis 1 verse 31, we read those words that after God has created men and women, after he's created marriage, he saw all that he was made, and it was very good. The question becomes for us, how is this very good for us? How is this very good for someone like Sam Albury, who has always been attracted to someone of the same sex? How is this very good for the teenager who takes the great and the courageous step of saying, actually, I'm attracted to the opposite sex, or I'm bisexual, and the teenager who finally feels in doing that, that they've been true to themselves. How is this very good for those who have always remained single, perhaps through no choice of their own? How is this very good for those deeply aware of the pain that they feel in their lives, of not living out God's call in this area? Or how is it very good for those who see nothing wrong with a relationship, a sexual relationship outside of marriage? How is this very good? We want to say that we begin to see some of the goodness of this, the goodness of God's design for marriage and sex, when we see it in the bigger story. And when we see it in the bigger story of the Bible. There's lots we could say about the goodness of marriage as an institution itself and the benefit that has for society. Save that for the question and answer session in a couple of weeks' time. God's design for marriage and sex points us to a bigger, a better story. And it is there, as we see that bigger and better story, that we find that there is good for all, for hope for all. We saw a couple of weeks ago in Ephesians 5, verse 32, when Paul quotes Genesis 2:24, he says, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." We saw how marriage and sex are to be a signpost pointing us to the bigger, better story of the gospel. And the Bible is a love story. And do you realize that? The Bible is a love story. We could call the Bible a great romance. That God in the Bible is pictured as the bridegroom. It's how he speaks of himself and his people, particularly in the Old Testament. His Old Testament people, Israel, are the bride. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah puts it. Isaiah says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer." And goes on in chapter 62. "As a bridegroom rejoices over her bride, over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. God is seen as the bridegroom. His people are seen as the bride. It is a love story, the Bible. And yet God's people are an unfaithful bride. We could go to Hosea, and we could see how the prophet Hosea is told to go and marry a prostitute as a way of enacting before all people, as a way of enacting before all people, how God's people have treated him in unfaithfulness and adultery as they have followed other gods and lived their own lives. And yet we see in the Bible story that God remains faithful to his people. He is the bridegroom who remains faithful, and more than that, who loves his people with a passionate, deep love. If we had time, we could go to the Song of Songs or Ezekiel, where God himself likens his love for his people as a sexual love. Such is the intensity of God's feelings for his people. He says it is like a husband's sexual love for his wife. That is the intensity of my feelings for my people. That is the passion that I feel for my people. And that intensity, that faithfulness, is realized ultimately in the sending of Jesus, who himself comes and he calls himself the bridegroom in Mark 2. And we see he's the bridegroom who lays down his life for his unfaithful people, so that anyone can come and can experience God's love for themselves. And that is so helpful for us to hold on to this morning, isn't it? Because if we're feeling very guilty as we read the words of Genesis 2, there is forgiveness in God's love for us through Christ, as Christ the bridegroom goes to the cross. But the Bible begins with a marriage. It speaks of God's relationship to his people as a marriage all the way through, and then it ends with a marriage. Revelation 19. Some of the last words in the Bible. "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, people shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory.' Why? For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Jesus one day marries the church. One day, we find Jesus consummate the marriage as we eventually become, finally, God's people forever. You see, marriage and sex is given to point us to that bigger, better story of God and his people, God and the gospel. So, marriage is a signpost that says not only what God's love is like, but also what we were made for, who we were made for. If marriage, the institution of marriage, is like the signpost, then our felt desires, the desires that we feel, our sexual desires, then they are like an inbuilt homing signal that says you were made for something, someone better. So when we look at a marriage and we see a faithful love enduring in that marriage against all the odds, warts and all, well, it points us to the enduring love and faithfulness of God for us, his people. When we feel the passion of our sexual desires, they point us to the passion that God feels for his people, because that is how God speaks about his desires. And the act of sex itself is a foretaste of the ecstasy and the joy that God's people feel forever with him as his people in heaven. Marriage and sex are given to point us to a better, a bigger story. And it's when we see that that we begin to see God's pattern as good news. We begin to see what the good news means for each of us. We're going to root that down in some ways in which that applies in a moment. First, we're going to take time to listen to Andy and Dave as they sing about the enormity of God's love for us. The enormity of God's love for his people.